Welcome back to our second session, and I will just hand, if we can have, sorry, quiet in the room here. They're a very noisy crowd here, so I just encourage them to be quiet, and I'll hand straight over to Angus for the second session.
Lovely. Well, thank you very much indeed, and thank you for your engagement. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit now, and the focus is going to be on 2 Peter chapter 1. You should have a handout, a two-page handout, and what we're going to do is we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 11, which was section 1 of the scheme that I shared in the first session. Then we'll have a bit of a pause for questions, thoughts, comments. Then we'll come back and we'll look at verses 12 to 21, which was the second part of the structure that we laid out. And again, hopefully a little bit of time for thoughts and comments, questions. So I hope that that will commend itself to us. Just for the first half, I thought I'd share PowerPoint, which roughly tracks with my handout, but just to help us to be focused on what is happening. So going to start with a picture of a ship, the Endeavour, and it was in my Christmas reading a couple of years ago. It's the thrilling story of Captain Cook's first ship that circumnavigated the world between 1768 and 1771. You don't have to write that down. It was built actually as a collier for hauling coals between Newcastle and London. And it was quite a surprise when it was earmarked by Captain Cook for his particular purpose. It originally had the name the Earl of Pembroke, but it was chosen, it was given a new name, it was then fully equipped with 3 or 4 years worth of supplies on it. It had some amazing adventures on the circumnavigation. It was stuck on the Great Barrier Reef and all sorts of things happened to it. But it ended with a glorious homecoming going up the Thames, sailing up the Thames in July 1771. Well, all that's just a little bit of fun, a little bit of background, because actually it does track with the almost like a sort of parable of the life of a believer, converted, taken out of a humdrum existence, given a new name, fully equipped for serving Christ, given a glorious new role, wonderful opportunities, and looking forward to that final homecoming and the rapturous welcome at the end. So just as it were, a little bit of an illustration, a visual aid of the life of a believer. Well, as we look at this passage, we'll see that, as I've mentioned on the handout, and we're looking at rekindling our knowledge of Christ, that I think as we look at verses 1 to 11, we've got past, present and future. Past in terms of when we came to know Christ, what happened at conversion, verses 1 to 4. The present, bearing fruit for Christ, verses 5 to 9, and then the future, meeting Christ, verses 10 and 11. And certainly in that outline, I'm wanting to flag up just that focus on the Lord Jesus, past, present, future, which is just such a strong feature of these verses. If you just, again, it is so easy for us to skate over this, but just focus on where the references to the Lord Jesus are within verses 1 to 11. As I'm looking at the NIV, once at the start of verse 1, then further in verse 1, then in verse 2, then we come to the reference to the knowledge of him, his own glory and goodness in verse 3, and then coming especially to verse 8 and then verse 11. But there's just so much of a focus on the Lord Jesus. And we have been called by him and called to know Christ. And so we see that particularly in verse 3, called us by his own glory and goodness. So in the same way as the Apostle Peter called, as we see in the Mark chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 4, so we have the believer also personally called by our Lord Jesus. And do notice that little statistic that I mentioned earlier, that word saviour comes 16 times, but five occasions in the New Testament, five occasions simply in this epistle of 2 Peter. Peter delights in knowing Jesus as his saviour, and it really shows in the way in which he speaks. But as we look at our as we look at our little outline, our handout, you'll see three things beginning with P. So it must be right. So a precious faith, verses 1 and 2, power and precious promises. So that precious faith. And just the little diagram there, not that many of us may necessarily be traveling first class. That's apparently what you get in first class. And here Peter is saying to believers, it's not that I'm a first class Christian. I'm an apostle. I was there. I saw Jesus. You didn't. So you're second class. You're, further the back of the train or whatever. No, verse 1, as we mentioned last time, you have received a faith as precious as ours, a very precious faith. You've also got a first class faith. And more than that, not just received a precious faith, but given all that you need now. So the power, his divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. Just think of the I've watched a few episodes of Great British Bake Off. I'm sure that there's some aficionados amongst all of you who are devoted to it each year, but there is that moment when they're given all the ingredients under that sort of gingham cloth, and they unveil it, and that's everything that they need is there. What they make of it is another question, but they're given all the ingredients. And Peter is saying, but that's what happened when you became a Christian. Yes, you've received a precious faith, but his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So that's already being given. It's yours in principle to use. So it's not as if, that there's some secret knowledge that needs to be found later on. Maybe that some brands of false teaching were saying that. But certainly he's saying, no, it's all there. And given all that you need for the future, verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, a sense in which that applies to the present, we already participate in Christ. But also it clearly looks forward to the fullness of what it is to participate in the divine nature at the end. So just that image of some the tickets to take you on board. You've got those tickets as a promise that you will get to that destination. So the past, in terms of knowing Christ, because it's that word knowledge, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of Christ. And and also in verse 2, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. So the focus is on knowing Christ. What happened when you came to know Christ? You received a precious faith, first-class faith. You have been given all that you need. Power, his divine power has given you all that you need. And you also have been given precious promises. So that's the past, verses 1 to 4. And then we see the little phrase, for this very reason, which is, as I've already flagged up, repeated at chapter 3, verse 14. But for this very reason, you are now to build on that. So the present, in this particular PowerPoint, you've got the opportunity to be fruitful for Christ, or on my handout, bearing fruit for Christ. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, that word add to your faith, I'm told in the commentaries, could also be translated furnish. And actually, it's quite a helpful image. So it's not the sense of, it's you've been given a perhaps a new house, and you've been given all the money you need, and furnish it as you want. So furnish it, make every effort to furnish your faith and put those beautiful furnishings in. We won't spend long on this, but that the furnishings of faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. It may well be, of course, that some of these are actually the opposite of what was being worked out in practice by the false teachers. So the false teachers, certainly in terms of going with their instincts, weren't noted for their self-control or their perseverance or their godliness. So it may well be that it's a very particular list which is being applied to the situation facing the churches which were coming under the influence of these false teachers. But it's a great list, isn't it? Starts with faith, ends with love. And so that's where it's going. And so, again, it's not a sort of a letter which is, right, we've got to identify the false teachers and then spend our time opposing them. They clearly, that they will need to do that. But there is a warmth of devotion, knowing Christ and bearing fruit for him. So it's a life that reflects Christ, isn't it? A life of demonstrating love, mutual affection, self-control, keeping on. So that there's this bearing fruit for Christ is a life that reflects Christ. And there's two alternatives. So he's applying his teaching as he's going along. And again, just perhaps a word about this. Often we're thinking, right, I've got to understand this text, and then I close my Bible and I think, right, how is this going to apply to the folk in front of me? But actually that's a wrong way of looking at it, isn't it? Because actually the Bible comes pre-applied, and especially say when we come across verse 8 and 9, because Peter says verse 8, if you do these things, well, certain things will be very evident. And if you don't do these things, well, things will be very evident in verse 9. So if you do these sorts of things, if you're bearing this sort of fruit, if this sort of colour is growing in your life, it's incredibly attractive, isn't it? For if you, verse 8, you possess these qualities in increasing measure. So again, he wants there to be growth, that the word that he ends the whole epistle with in chapter 3, verse 18. So if you're possessing these qualities in increasing measure, well, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is allergic to any just head knowledge, just any sort of academic knowledge. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be productive. He wants us to be effective in our Christian lives. And I guess all of us want to echo that prayer in our lives. So there we are. We are to be furnishing our faith and living that sort of productive, effective life. But if we don't, verse 9, well, there's a warning. Again, Peter is applying this teaching very thoughtfully, but whoever does not have them. So if you've not been furnishing that faith, well, it says, well, you're short-sighted and blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. You've forgotten the gospel. And actually, that's a very short-sighted way of living. So it's a desperately sad picture in verse 9, because there's no joy of forgiveness. You've forgotten that. And in the future, there's no joy in meeting Christ. That's completely out of focus. And in the present, you're blind. You're stumbling around, living in your own private bubble, unproductive for Christ. So there we have the present, past, present, and then future. And the future is about meeting Christ. These are wonderful truths in verses 10 and 11. So there's a therefore. So just notice the way that he builds his argument. So between verses 1 to 4 and then verse 5, it was for this reason, for this very reason. So there's a connecting link to how they are to live in the present, given what has happened in the past. And now in verse 10, there's a therefore, given what he wants us to do in the present. He is then saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. Again, we've got that same phrase that we had back in verse 5. To do what? Well, to confirm your reservation, to confirm your calling and election. So confirm your travel arrangements. As I say, this PowerPoint was put together a couple of years ago when people were doing all sorts of traveling. Not quite the same now, is it? But just to confirm, you're looking to the future. You know that you're going, well, I don't know where you can go now, apart from sort of the Faroe Islands and Portugal or somewhere like that. But you're confirming your future travel arrangements with a view to one day that rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's just a wonderful focus on Christ, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom where he is the King, where he is the Lord, where he is the Saviour, and we will meet him face to face. And so there we have that focus in verses 1 to 11. We're going to pause in just a few moments' time. But that this is, again, just to underline that key point that we've been identifying, that it's wonderfully Christ-focused. And Peter's language is very distinctive. So he's not using the sort of Pauline phrases of justification, of being in Christ. He's got his own particular vocabulary. And it's good to use that vocabulary when we're preaching Peter. So we don't want to preach Peter as if it was written by Paul and focus on the categories that Paul uses. There's just this wonderful richness, variety that we have in Scripture. So let's go with Peter's terminology. But there's the same gospel shape of past, present and future. And it's all focused on knowing Christ, when you came to know Christ, what happened, how we live for Christ, bearing fruit for him, and it's with a view to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. So there we are. We've had verses 1 to 11, that first section. So I'm going to stop sharing the screen and just give us the opportunity perhaps for some questions, or it may be some comments, just thoughts about verses 1 to 11. I'll hand you over to Nick.
Yeah. So again, if you're on Zoom, do put any comments or questions through on the chat. We'll pick those up. Any comments, questions in the room here? Yep. One from Rory in the room here. James just getting the microphone to him.
Yes. Hi, Angus. I just got more of a question about the application of making your calling and election sure. Wondering what is Peter getting at? What sort of things does he have in mind in terms of applying it to the people he's speaking to, and how can we apply that today? What does it look like in the church today to make your calling election sure?
Yeah, I think that verses 10 is in a sense underlining verses 5 to 9, because it's the make every effort in verse 5, and therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. I think he's probably just in one sense just saying, well, that this is actually what it's, what you're doing. So I don't think it's wanting us to be terribly introspective. Am I part of God's elect? How do I know that? And start, we then can easily get into knots as we think about that. But as we look back to verses 5 to 9, again, this is a corporate thing. It's not just to us as individuals. This is a if the local church is bearing this sort of fruit, and it's often easier for us to see that in other people, isn't it? And we see actually the way in which the church, that home group, has been looking after each other within COVID. Isn't that wonderful, just to see that mutual affection, the way in which the fruit of the Spirit is being shown in that sort of situation? That sort of thing is actually helping to confirm your calling and election. So I think that there is a tie-up between verse 10 and verses 5 to 9. That's my thought, but others do feel able to comment on that.
So I think a similar question on the chat from Leslie.
Yeah, I think I just want to repeat the same thing, really, about... I'm just trying to... I've just seen it in the chat. I think I probably just want to say that the same, just to repeat that, the link between verse 10 and 5 to 9. I can also see there's a question, is that from Catherine? Comment on Peter's choice of words rather than Paul's use of words, so reassuring for us and encouraging for us today in our current circumstances as we are reunited and meeting together. Just that recognition of the richness of scriptural words. If we were in John's epistles, he uses a slightly different vocabulary, and just good to be able to think about these things. I mean, for example, the phrase about participating in the divine nature. I mean, that has tipped the church into difficulties from time to time, trying to think exactly what that means. But it's when we think of the abiding in Christ and of being gathered together in the sort of John's teaching in the upper room, that there's a link there with the participating in the divine nature. And ultimately, if we have been made in the image of God, and the Lord Jesus is the image of God, to be reflecting his image and being, that he is the son, but we have been adopted as children into his family, participating now by faith in that divine nature, but one day for that to be fully formed. I mean, there's certainly more for us to chew on there to reflect on what that means. But just great to follow the leads of Peter's vocabulary there. And as I say, just sometimes there can be those, you know, we want to, for example, with James in James 2, where he's talking about justification, just, you know, it's not a in conflict ultimately with Paul, but sometimes it has been read as such. But we need to read James in James's terms, and we need to read Peter in Peter's terms.
Any more questions in the room here? None here. Can I just ask you to expand on something a little bit, Angus? You've stressed the sort of the importance of the corporate here, and recognising this is addressed to church, and our growth in maturity is not just an individual personal matter; it's a corporate thing. Mm. Do you want to just say a little bit more about that sort of relationship between the corporate and our own personal devotion to Christ? Because we've sort of lived through a year with COVID, haven't we, where we've been cut off in many ways from the corporate, and maybe some of us have struggled in maintaining our devotion to Christ, and it sort of highlights the importance of coming back together again as church. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, I guess it's just to underline, it's very easy, isn't it, when we're all on our, many of us here are on our separate screens in our separate houses, and just for us to receive this teaching separately and individually, and for us to think, well, that's the norm. But of course, when Peter was writing, I mean, I don't know quite what the sort of literacy levels were at the time, but one can certainly imagine that for many folk within AD 60s, not necessarily literate, and therefore they're dependent upon this letter being read out to the church as it gathers, that that would be the norm in that sort of situation. We can imagine also that copies of Peter's letter are few and far to come by, that you know, not every believer has got their own little edition of Peter's letter that they can turn to in their own home. It just wasn't like that. And so just in, you know, as we go back to the original hearers and their experience, that this is very much a corporate setting where they are hearing their church leaders reading it out, they're hearing it together, they're reading it together, they're listening together, they're working it out together. And I just think we've it is so important that, and especially to be encouraging folk to get back together physically where that's possible. And I know myself, you know, just with my own health issues, it's not always possible. So we've got to be sensitive here. But just the importance that actually that scripture needs to be heard together and applied together, that should be the norm. And of course, it's a bonus that we've got our Bibles and we've got the ability to read them and reflect on them together. But so often we can go astray when it's just me and my Bible, me and God, and that's the focus. Whereas I think it's the other way around in the scriptures. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church, which is the key thing. And what a privilege to be part of the bride of Christ. But therefore, just the significance of learning, reading, applying together as the primary thing, rather than my devotional times with the Lord being the primary thing.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Well, should we let you move on to the next section of the letter?
Yeah, great. I think we're roughly on time. So going to come back to, I won't share a PowerPoint this time, but as we come to the chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. You'll see on the handout. So we're slightly moving as we go through our scheme of the sort of framework that I've hopefully identified accurately. And so having focused on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, corporately as well as individually in chapter 1 verses 1 to 11, Peter now turns to the need to rebuild our confidence in God's word. So it may well be that it has been shaken by false teachers mocking God's word, ignoring God's word. I mean, these are just myths. They've been made up. I mean, we can't really trust them. I mean, they're pretty new words. If we're talking about early AD 60s, and these recent teachings, gospels, only date from 30 years before, and perhaps some of the copies of, you know, some of the gospels of own, you know, say Mark's gospel has only been circulating orally, and perhaps only fairly recently as a document. And can we really trust these? Some of it's been made up. So confidence has really been knocked. And so the next thing we see Peter doing is to rebuild that confidence. And so what we see, I think, in verses 12 to 15 is that he says, God's word is it's a reminder about Christ. So verses 12 to 15, we've got, just looking at our handout, Peter is aware that he is about to depart. And the word for departure, when we come to verse 15, I will make every effort again. That phrase that we saw in verse 5, verse 10, again, we've got it now in verse 15. So he's calling them to make every effort, but he's also making every effort for them as he serves them through his word. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, the word departure is exodus. So after my exodus, that's a very poignant phrase. So when he's talking about his death, because that's what he's talking about, it's an exodus. The exodus leads to the promised land, doesn't it? And so Peter himself, he's talking about his death in these sorts of terms. It's not a full stop. It's an exodus. I'm heading towards the promised land, verse 11, of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he uses that image in verse 13, as long as I live in the tent of this body. A tent, it's slightly uncomfortable, and it's lets in a bit of the rain and the storms and everything else, but looking forward to the more permanent fixture of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what he's looking forward to. It's not just a sort of disembodied heaven, but chapter 3, verse 13, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So Peter's view runs into conflict with much of 20th century spirituality, which has just regarded heaven as a sort of automatic place where you go to after death and is very much about the soul. No, he's fully thinking about a new creation, new heaven, new earth. So Exodus. So he's talking about his departure, and what's he going to do before his departure? So it's rather like with rugby, just before he knows he's going to get tackled, he's going to offload the ball. And his ministry, it's about the three R's, well, certainly in the English language anyway, of a reminder, verse 12, I want to refresh your thinking, verse 13, and enable you to remember, verse 15. So they're all in a sense, that same idea of I need to remind you about these things. And that is going to introduce that teaching about God's word, both in the New Testament, as it were, verses 16 to 18, and then the Old Testament, verses 19 to 21. And interestingly, and this is where we see the parallel, when we come to the other end of the epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we have a number of those words being repeated. So just looking at the NIV, chapter 3, verse 1, I've written them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So it's the same, one of the same words that is used in verses 12 to 15. So you've got this parallel in both, excuse me, both these subsections, chapter 1, 12 to 21, and 3, 1 to 10. He's taking them back to God's word to show them that God's word is reliable to rebuild confidence. So how does he move on? Well, he, in verses 16 to 18, God's word is a reliable report about Christ. And this is a reference to what we would, of course, call the New Testament, the Gospels. And so how does he rebuild confidence in God's word? Well, he's saying, verse 16, what you've heard and read in, for example, in the Gospels, they're not cleverly devised stories or myths. You know, nobody sat down and made them up, but actually they are eyewitness evidence, eyewitness testimony. So he's looking back to the events of roughly 30 years before. 30 years back, we're talking about 1990, 1991. Some of us are old enough to remember things that were happening in the news, some of the big issues. I mean, going back even further, 1989, that was when the Berlin Wall fell, where all the regimes in Eastern Europe toppled like dominoes. I mean, I can remember things happening there. I'm sure that you can remember. And 30 years ago, 1989, 1991, our children were born. I can remember those sorts of things. I can tell you, you know, give you that eyewitness report of what happened. 30 years ago, it's not actually that long, is it? It's a generation ago, but there are records, you know, reliable reports of what happened. And Peter is saying, well, he wants to refresh, remind them of these things. And as he goes to verses 16 to 18, he focuses on the event that we know as the Transfiguration, so recorded in Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17. And just notice the details that we've got here. So verse 16, we were eyewitnesses. And then verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice when we were with him. And so in terms of that eyewitness report, we saw, verse 16, eyewitness, we heard, verse 18, and we were there, verse 18. And just so important that Peter is flagging those things up to show that the report is reliable. So often when we, you know, we hear of things and somebody might want to say, well, you know, how do you know? I was there. Yeah, I saw, I heard. And perhaps corroborated by other people. Yeah, we were there and this happened. And it builds a reliable picture. A court of law, it's not going to count if you weren't there, if you didn't hear. It will just be what's known as hearsay evidence. And you know, it may be of some value, but it's nothing like the value of eyewitness testimony. And so there we have eyewitness testimony. But notice that the eyewitness testimony focuses on the person of Christ, verse 17. And so just in everything that Peter is doing here, he's bringing it back to Christ. It's not just God's word in a vacuum, God's word just a sort of theoretical thing. You know, you've got good evidence, eyewitness evidence, so that the word of God is reliable. It's more than that. It's actually reliably reporting about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, that he picks out the transfiguration. And perhaps just notice, I'm turning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. And it's the incident where Jesus has said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And Jesus ends that little section. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So there is the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens immediately afterwards? What happens in the gospel? Jesus says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what happens 6 days later? We have the transfiguration. So if you like, certainly in the gospels, The transfiguration, amongst other things, is underlining the fact that the Lord Jesus will return in glory. The Son of Man will return in glory. And so then we see in Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus on display in all his glory. And so the transfiguration is specifically the event which is there in the Gospels, which underlines the fact that when Jesus says that he will return in all his glory, it'll look like this. And so that is why, given that one of the issues is chapter 1, verse 16, people are saying, well, he's not going to come back. And that is why Peter immediately turns to the incident of the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Eyewitness evidence, this is what happened. And our testimony, our reliable testimony, focuses on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed at the Transfiguration, and which will be revealed when he returns in all his glory. Literally, the Father says of the Lord Jesus, my son, my beloved one, with him I am well pleased. There's just a focus. You know, this is what God the Father thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reliably reporting. If that's what the Father thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to return, how should you think of him? So it's rebuilding confidence in God's word for a purpose, in order to rekindle that devotion and worship and adoration of Jesus, my son, my beloved one, with him I am well pleased. But more than that, we then go to verses 19 to 21, because having, as it were, flagged up the reliability of the Gospels, or what we would say the New Testament, Peter also says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Slightly different translation in the ESV, which says, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Perhaps just a slight difference there. But I think we can understand what is being said in both. He's saying that the prophetic message it is, I think I go perhaps more with the ESV there, is now more fully confirmed. So I just received a replacement credit card just a few days ago, and it's already authorized for use and everything, and I'll perhaps go to a shop, and it's already valid. It's valid, but perhaps for certain purchases, I will need to tap in my PIN code, and that will authenticate the card. And so it is with the Old Testament. It's always been valid. I mean, it was preached. It's God's word. We'll come to that in verse 20 and 21. But it's more fully confirmed now that it's been authenticated by the fact that it's been fulfilled with all its details in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the prophetic word, as ESV says, more fully confirmed, so that believers in Old Testament days, they could trust the Old Testament. But we've got the advantage because we can see how it's actually been fulfilled. And he says, you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And again, slightly different language from the Apostle Paul. But the morning star seems to be a reference to knowing, experiencing the Lord Jesus. And so we have that reference right at the end in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 16. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And so that there is that, as it were, the sort of picture of driving in the dark. And you've got the you need the headlamps of the Old Testament to guide you, but one day that will you just won't need those lights, because those lights are bringing you to a place where the morning star appears, that the brightness of the dawn comes, and those lights have led you to encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ at the end. So again, once again, Peter is not just saying that the scriptures, the Old Testament, are reliable or are even more reliable than perhaps you originally thought, but they're there for a purpose to bring you to that experience of knowing Christ in all the brightness and light. The world is a dark place. We saw that back in verse 4, the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. But the scriptures point to Christ, to a light shining in the dark place. And one day the day will dawn and that morning star will arise in our hearts. Yes, that experience of knowing Christ, because he is that morning star. And verse 20 and 21, we just see in that little section there just the fact that the Old Testament is no prophecy of scripture, that it didn't originate from humans. Ultimately, it originated from God. And each prophet, verse 21, has been carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of a boat, a yacht, and the sails are up, and the wind of the Spirit carrying that yacht along from one place, one harbour, to another. And so it is that God's word is designed to carry us from the darkness of our current situation and experience all the way towards that light of meeting Christ at the end. So what Peter is wanting to do in this section, and we'll pause for questions in a moment, is just undergird, you know, this is his, the last thing he's going to do, verses 12 to 15, is I want to rebuild confidence in God's word. And as I do that, both in terms of New Testament and Old Testament, he's giving arguments to show that they're reliable, but they're reliable in order to point you to the experience of knowing Christ and indeed meeting him at the end. It's reliability for a purpose. So I'm going to pause there. We've got, I think, 10 minutes just for interaction, questions, comments at the end. So perhaps again, Nick, if I can hand over to you.
Again, thank you, Angus. So heartwarming and encouraging for us. Any questions, comments? There's something on the chat. I'm not sure that's a new thing or an old. If you can. Something from Derek on reliability.
Yeah, while you were talking about reliability, it was just fortunate that during the 1980s and 90s, I was working for a county council. And I actually came across written documents from two masters of the rolls, and they were one after the other in that role. There was Lord Denning and Lord Hailsham, and both of them had both of them were members of the Gideons, and they both actually provided written testimonies with regards to the Bible, that they were so reliable and so relevant that they were irrefutable. Mm. And Hailsham subsequently wrote a foreword to Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and said, you know, they are so reliable that such evidence as there is against them basically is virtually non-existent. Mm. It was a huge encouragement to a lot of Christians at that time.
Yeah. No, thank you.
As far as I'm aware, those documents are still in existence. They've been preserved by the by Hampshire County Council in posterity, you know, for posterity.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, to have two former masters of the rolls actually making that known. What can I say?
Yeah.
Thank you, Derek. Yeah. Other comments or questions? Anything in the room? Yeah.
Just while folk are thinking, I've just got a couple of quotes. These are from, came across a wonderful book a couple of years ago by Mike Reeves, Spurgeon on the Christian Life. And just a couple of quotes from that book. This is Spurgeon. Take thou this book and distill it into one word, and that one word will be Jesus. The book itself is but the body of Christ, and we may look upon all its pages as the swaddling bands of the infant Saviour. For if we unroll the scripture, we come upon Jesus Christ himself. And Mike Reeves commenting, he treasured the Bible and held it to be entirely trustworthy because he treasured Christ and held him to be entirely trustworthy. And then just another quote. So cling you to scripture. Scripture is not Christ, but it is the silken clue which will lead you to him. It will lead you to him. And again, Reeves says, that was the point of the Bible as Spurgeon saw it. Indeed, it was the point of all his theology. And it's just undergirding that point in verses 16 to 21, that it's not simply you can trust the Bible, but you can trust the Bible because it is going to lead you to Christ and to experiencing and knowing and adoring him. And that's just so important for us to be aware of. Any other questions?
Thank you. Comments? Yes. I was thinking in the room here, Andrew, did you have a question? Yeah. Just.
I'm going to
Okay, the question's been withdrawn. Yeah, well, so here's Andrew.
Well, I mean, I'm sort of having dabbled a bit in Pentecostalism, I'm just thinking about, you know, meeting Christ and meeting Jesus, and how, whilst it's a future aspiration, we can meet with him and enjoy his presence in the tent of this body, as Paul, as Peter puts it there. Mm. I'm just wanting to expand on just how much fuller it will be an experience to meet Jesus when we actually get into glory.
Mm. Well, it's a great question. Sorry, I didn't catch your name, but thank you so much indeed. Yeah, I mean, clearly, I mean, he's talking, as we looked at verses 1-4, you know, knowing the knowledge of God, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's absolutely thrilled with what we have now in terms of our experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it's putting that in conjunction with verse 11, the rich welcome or the abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is where faith gives way to sight. And I guess, you know, when we've got verse 17, you know, eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the Father speaking of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, the one day for us that we will be eyewitnesses. Mm. And so I guess it's just trying to hold those things in tension. So we have a very precious faith. Verse one, we will have a wonderful, glorious sight. Verse 11. And we need to hold both of those things in tension. So we mustn't collapse everything into the present, because we don't have the sight of the glorious Lord Jesus now. But neither must we say, well, it's all in the future. We haven't got anything now. No. We have a faith as precious as Peter's, even now. So it somehow is a matter of holding those two things in tension. And I've got no more wisdom on that than just sharing that. But we need to press on both of those things at the same time. And the church has often, you know, we've often struggled when we've only looked at one without the other. Holding on to both is needed. I don't know whether that helps at all.
Thank you, Angus. Perhaps time for one last question. There's one from Julian on the chat about reliability.
Oh, sorry. Yeah.
Someone saying that eyewitness testimony is not reliable. That's a popular mantra of the new atheists. He's also heard people say that eyewitness testimony is good for them, but what about us? So any thoughts on helping people see the validity of other people's eyewitness testimony, especially given our time and culture gap?
Mm. Yeah, I think it's a fair enough question I guess when we're looking at the scriptures, we're looking at a whole range of things. Well, one of the books, which I think is, I'm not sure if I've got the right title. It's the book by Peter Williams. I think, is it Can We Trust the Gospels? Something like
that. Someone's nodding in the room here, yes.
Yes, Can We Trust the Gospels?
Can We Trust the Gospels?
By Peter Williams, who's at Tyndale House in Cambridge. Absolutely superb book. And so he would identify, there's sort of 8 or 9 short, very accessible chapters, just all the sorts of things that that actually verify and help us to have confidence in the scriptures, even down to the way in which place names are used and various things like that. It's just a really helpful book. So, you know, Peter is pulling on one strand by saying that this is eyewitness testimony. I was there. But of course, a sort of full orbed view of the reliability of the scriptures is going to look at all sorts of other aspects. But nevertheless, I think we do want to simply hold on to the significance of eyewitness testimony. Another book, which again is very, very helpful, is Richard Borkham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which again, and in fact, Peter Williams builds on some of the work that Richard Borkham has done in that book. It is just showing how distinctive and indeed how authoritative the New Testament is. Just the fact that it is eyewitness testimony. And certainly when you get to the so-called Gnostic Gospels and other things, you're in completely different territory. There's no reference to place names, or that there's no sort of narrative that's going through these things, because it's just a very different genre. It's not the eyewitness testimony. And so those sorts of books, I think, would give a richer view than just focusing on one verse of scripture as we have here. But nevertheless, I think we want to hold on just to the significance of eyewitness testimony. Sorry, it's a bit of an inadequate answer. It's a good question.
It's perhaps, I think, also that those things are very helpful. I think it's worth also perhaps saying that the eyewitness testimony itself is compelling, and the Bible is compelling. So that we want to take people into the scriptures, into the gospels, to read it for themselves. So it's not so much having an abstract argument aside from scripture about eyewitness testimony, but just read it and get people into the word, because it's through his word that God does open the blind eyes and convince people of the truth. Mm. So thank you so much, Angus, for a great morning. We look forward to the afternoon sessions. Those who are just with us for the morning, who are leaving us, we say goodbye to you. We are glad to have you with us for the morning at least. Hopefully most of us will be here for the afternoon sessions. Let me just lead us briefly in prayer, and then we'll take our break. And we break until 1:50, so it's 10 to 2, 1:50, that we come back for the third session of the day. Okay, so Father, we thank you for that grace that you have poured out on us abundantly, that we should ever come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for warming our hearts once again by your word, as you have reminded of us of the Christ that we know. And thank you for Angus's teaching from 2 Peter this morning. May we continue to ponder it, reflect upon it, be built up by it. We pray that you would continue to be with us this afternoon as well. But help us to apply the truth that we've heard to our thinking and to our hearts, and may it rekindle our devotion to Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.